Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 18? John's Gospel, chapter number 18. We're going to begin reading at verse 28 through the end of verse 40. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. This is God's word. Father, may you be pleased today to add your incomparable blessing to the preaching of your word. There are many treasures within this text, O Lord. Open them to us today that we may be fed, we may be healed, we may be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are looking at the trial of Jesus. Last week we looked at the religious trial, or also known as the Jewish trial, where Jesus was tried before the Jewish religious leaders. Now today we will look together at the civil trial of Jesus, known as the Roman trial, where Jesus stands before the Roman governor, Pilate. When I was 12 years old, I played a role in a homemade movie filmed by the youth leader of our church. He took all of us boys, and we went downtown Louisville and filmed a reenactment of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. And I happened to play the part of Pilate. I remember to this day viewing the playback at the church. It was without sound. For some reason or other, the sound was not working on the camera that day. And viewing the playback, I remember seeing myself turn very quickly to a plate that was there with water in it to wash my hands, as Matthew records in his account of this event. I remember that so well, washing my hands of the matter as Pilate did. Last week, we learned that Jesus, his first trial before the religious leaders, was an outrageous display of corrupt justice. And that if anything, it was Jesus' accusers who should have been on trial rather than Jesus. But today we have a different trial. And perhaps the civil trial will be different. Now we know it won't, but you know, we could be hopeful. We could think, you know, surely this second trial, somebody is going to get it right. Perhaps this trial will be just. After all, the Roman motto in 1st century AD was this: "Let justice be done though the heavens fall." In other words, the Roman Empire had a saying, in other words, we're going to get justice. We're going to seek justice, though the heavens may fall, but justice is not going to fall. Well, it did in this case. It truly did. And, you know, Jesus is standing before a Roman governor, a man named Pontius Pilate. The very mention of Pontius Pilate is a reminder that both of the trials of Jesus were historical. You know, as I was listening to the drama this morning, I thought, you know, how realistic it is to run into people from time to time who look at the biblical accounts and think that they're just myth, that there's no historical evidence behind our faith. And it's interesting, for years, scholars doubted whether Pilate even existed or not. In fact, there were people who went on the record, you know, scholars, and said, you know, there's no evidence for this guy named Pilate. However, in 1961, a stone was discovered at Herod's amphitheater in Caesarea, which bore the inscription. And you'll see a picture of this. It's called Pontius Pilate's Stone. And it bore this inscription: Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has dedicated to the people of Caesarea a temple in honor of Tiberius. As late as 1961. Then archaeologists also discovered the stone pavement of the very platform where Jesus appeared before Pilate. And you'll see a picture of that as well. It's not a very good picture, but there's many pictures on Google that you can find. And it corresponds with John 19 and 13, where it says, "So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at the place called the stone pavement," and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Friends, let's make no mistake about this morning. We're looking at history here. We're not looking at myth. We're looking at history. And we need to ask ourselves, what do these first century events have to do with us 21st century people? Is there anything in this trial that speaks loud and clear to us even today, to every generation? And you know, I really struggled with this this week, because there is so much. There's so much in this text. I mean, you could take where Jesus, where Pilate asks, "What is truth?" And it could spend a month of Sundays looking at that alone. So I had to pare it down a bit, and there's a few things that I want to point out this morning from this text that are first century realities that are also 21st century realities. The first one is this. We all have spiritual blind spots. We all have spiritual blind spots. Do you know every one of us in this room have a physical blind spot? A blind spot is the location on the retina known as the optic disc, where the optic nerve fiber exits the back of the eye. And because there are no cones or rods at this point on the retina, there is a very small gap in the visual field. You can go online and you can type in Google blind spot. And there's a number of tests that you can take. And they'll tell you what to do. And it'll prove to you, you and I have a blind spot. But we think about blind spot, we often think about a blind spot in a vehicle. We have a number of truckers who attend here, and I've heard Jim Merritt numerous times back when he was driving regular talk about those, you know, those little compact cars who would, you know, come up alongside and, you know, and not really paying attention to the fact that this was a great big tractor trailer loaded to the hilt, and they were a small little car, and they were just kind of darting in and out. And oftentimes they can get caught in what is known the blind spot. A blind spot in a vehicle is an area around the vehicle that cannot be directly observed by the driver while at the controls. Now, I know about this. I really do. I've not had any mishaps because of this, but I've had some near misses. You know, when you're getting ready to pass somebody and you just look in your mirror and you think, I don't see anybody, but there's that blind spot where somebody's over there and you just depended on the mirror. My wife's reminded me many times. She said, "You're just looking at the mirror, aren't you? You're just looking at the mirror, aren't you?" Because I would go over and I'd have to dart back because there's somebody that's catching my peripheral vision and just about run them off the road. And so we all have those kind of blind spots. But I'm thinking more this morning of a spiritual blind spot. Put your finger on verse 28. When we started at verse 28, there's something just amazing here in this verse that shows a first century blind spot. Notice it says, then they. Now, this is the Jewish religious leaders. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. In other words, to Pilate's house. From a Jewish place to a Gentile place. It was early morning. Now, notice this next sentence. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. This is the kind of stuff. This is the kind of stuff that hypocrisy's made of, isn't it? You've got the Jewish religious leaders who have just exercised corrupt justice and have pronounced a death sentence upon Jesus. They said he's deserving of death. They've gathered their false witnesses. They've had their phony trial. Now they go to the Roman authorities to carry out the death sentence. All the while, they're seeking to keep their religious scruples intact. Isn't that amazing? In other words, we're ready to dish out the worst kind of judgment possible, the worst kind of justice possible, while at the same time, we do have our standards. In other words, they are worried to death. They are so desperate to keep the Passover. They want to eat the Passover lamb. They want to keep the feast. And so they will not enter into a Gentile's home because it would defile them. They make so much ado about eating the Passover lamb while at the same time they're plotting the death of the very one who is the fulfillment of the Passover. They want to eat the Passover lamb. They don't want to do anything that would defile them. Yet they're willing to kill God's lamb. And that's a spiritual blind spot. You know, Satan doesn't blind people's minds to religion, only to the gospel. Satan is fine if you're religious. Satan will have a smile on his face that will last for weeks if you'll just be religious. He's not trying to blind people to religion. These people were very religious. They had their standards. Pilate said, you take him and kill him. Oh, well, we've got a law. Really? You're such law-abiding people, you're willing to kill the Lamb of God? Do you see their blind spot? Do you see it? Let me ask you this morning, can we see our own? Can we see our own blind spots? Or is it just them? Are only people with blind spots in the first century? No. I think this morning, how about those, you know who they are on the outside of the church? I mean, they may be here today. I don't know. They say, these Christians are nothing but hypocrites. You hear that regular, right? That's what's thrown back at us. You know, Christians are nothing but hypocrites. And they claim to see this so well, don't they? Oh, they look at Christianity and they look at the church and they look at God's people and they think they know us so well, don't they? They think they can see us so well. Yet honestly, they know nothing about Christ. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, you may be able to pick this and this and this. You may be able to pick this and this and this and this, but have you looked at Christ? Have you honestly looked at Christ? So you have a blind spot when it comes to this. Oh, you think you see everything so well, and everything's just all the phony and a fraud and a myth and hypocrisy. Yet honestly, have you ever looked at Jesus? Because I promise you this, he's no myth, he's no hypocrite, he's the real deal. But how about us on the inside? Is it just people on the outside who have blind spots? Oh, no. Oh, no. How about us on the inside? We have our blind spots as well, don't we? Isn't this what Jesus was referring to when he asked in Matthew 7 and 3? You see this? Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye? You know what Jesus is talking about there? Spiritual blind spots. Oh, I see your speck. I see how you ought to be. They ought to done. And what we do, and let's just be honest this morning, we do this. We are so hard on people. We can be so hard on people. They ought to do this and they ought to do that. And we need to ask ourselves, are we expecting or even demanding from others what we would never do ourselves? If so, we've got a spiritual blind spot. Oh, we expect them to, they ought to be doing something. Yeah. We almost demand it. Jesus said, have you taken notice of that log in your own eye? What are we going to do about this? What do we do about spiritual blind spots? Well, can I suggest a starting place? Here's a starting place. We might say, oh Lord, please reveal to me my spiritual blind spots so that my heart may be pure. That's the beginning, really. It's not to go out of here today and say, well, okay, Brother Van pointed out his spiritual blind spot. I'm going to do better. I'm just going to do better. Well, I hope so. Yeah, but it begins with his help. God, open my eyes that I can see my spiritual blind spots. Am I being too hard on people? Am I expecting of people around me and my own family, my spouse, my children, my family, my brothers and sisters? Am I heaping demand and expectation on them I would never, ever do myself? I think they should do it. They ought to do it. They ought to live this way. They shouldn't be doing that. But a spiritual blind spot. First century, 21st century. So God help us. Well, the second thing I notice in this text I think that's applicable is we must step away from the crowd. If you read this account in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of John, you come away with this clear vision. Pontius Pilate was a weak, indecisive, compromising man, easily influenced and pressured by the crowd. There's one place that where the Jewish religious leaders really pressed Pilate. And it says, and Pilate was even more afraid. In other words, he was afraid of them from the start. That they came with that pressure. You know what it's like. At work, at school, you know what it's like. You know that pressure of the crowd. Their expectations, they're pressing, and you kind of get a little uneasy, and you want to kind of be with them, but you want to kind of stand on your own, and you just don't know what to do. You sports fans have heard of the home field advantage. And we hear that a lot. Is there any truth to that? Well, it turns out there is. In 2011, this year, Sports Illustrated article came out and said that it was no myth. In fact, across all levels, the home team wins more often than not. You know why? It's not some kind of magic. It's not some kind of home advantage magic. No, here's what it is. Refs don't like to get booed. Yeah. No surprise there, right? The article said they naturally and often unconsciously respond to the pressure from the crowd. So the refs try to please the angry fans and make calls that will lessen the pain of crowd disapproval. The pain of crowd disapproval. They feel it. They're out on the course. Can you imagine? Can you imagine some of the obscenities that are shouted? If they could hear those that are on from the TV, from the living room, they can never withstand all of that, And so it bears on them. The crowd disapproves. So what they do, they start making calls to try to please the angry fan. Crowd pressure. Oh, can I talk to my teenage friends for a minute? Teenage friends, okay. At Temple University, teens were hooked up to a brain scanner while playing a 6-minute video driving game. Okay, they're hooked up to a brain scanner, the 6-minute video driving game. They were offered cash prizes for completing the game in a certain time. So if you've got to compete, if you get prizes if you do it in a certain time, they had to make decisions about stopping at yellow lights or speeding on through. Okay? Got to make a decision about that. Do I stop and try to avoid a crash, or do I try to speed on through so I can get cash prizes? Half the time, they played the game alone, by themselves. The other half they played while their friends were watching in the next room. Here's what happened. They ran 40% more yellow lights and 60% more crashes occurred when they knew their friends were watching. Isn't that interesting? I mean, it's an interesting study, isn't it? I mean, we don't have to study that, do we? We really don't have to study. We know that instinctively, don't we? You know why we know it? Because it's not exclusive to teenagers. It's us too. People at work, the crowd at work, family members, the crowd. Let me ask you something. Is the crowd keeping you from Jesus? I mean, ask yourself, is the crowd, I need to press you on this morning, is the crowd keeping you from Jesus? Are you here this morning and you want to please the crowd, but you're kind of interested in Jesus and the churchy thing, you know, but you just can't really seem to get footing here. You know why I need to press you on this? It's because one day you're going to be pulled away from the crowd and you're going to have to stand on your own. And you're going to have to stand before the judge of the universe and give an account. You're not going to be able to stand with the crowd. You're not going to be able to take the buddies from work. You're not going to be able to take your hunting buddies. You're not going to be able to take the folks at school. You're not going to be able to hang with the crowd. You're going to be pulled away from the crowd. And you're going to have to stand on your own. And so wouldn't it be a good idea today to step away from the crowd? Anything that's keeping you from walking with Jesus. It may be a crowd of three. It may be a little small crowd. It may not be the kind of crowds that we're seeing here in the Bible. But it's a crowd. It's an influence. It's a pressure against you. It may be a young man. It may be a young lady. And you're in love with them. And you can't think of disappointing them. But if they are keeping you, if they are keeping you from aligning an allegiance to Jesus, then they are a bad influence upon you. And you need to step away now. Step away from the crowd. Because friend, it was the crowd. It was the crowd here who cried out for Jesus' crucifixion, which leads us to a third thought here from this text. Something that we can all relate to. You don't have to hate Jesus to reject him. You don't have to hate Jesus to reject him. Now be clear, there were certainly people who hated him, and we can see it. The Jewish religious leaders had planned, we saw this last week, they planned for a good while to put Jesus to death. They hated him. Pilate even said he could see that they envied Jesus. But Pilate, on the other hand, Pilate didn't hate Jesus. It doesn't appear that he hated him at all. In fact, notice there in verse 38, he said after he had done this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. See, Pilate's assessment of Jesus after dialoguing with him, he said, you know, this man's innocent. I don't find any guilt in him. He doesn't deserve to be here. He doesn't deserve to be on trial. See, Pilate sought to remain neutral about Jesus. He didn't want to offend the Jewish religious leaders because they kept reminding him, you know, you answer to Caesar, buddy. And so that made Pilate a little nervous. You might lose your job. You might not have the approval of the people around you. Pilate, if you stand with Jesus, it might cost you. If you let him go. And it caused Pilate to be concerned. He didn't want to lose his position. He didn't want to lose the honor of the people. He wanted to please them. But he also was really struggling with what to do with Jesus. And you see, you don't have to hate Jesus to reject him. You see, Jesus asked him a question. Or he asked Jesus a question and Jesus responded back with a question to him in verse 33 and 34. Notice Pilate entered his headquarters and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Notice what Jesus answered. Do you say this of your own accord or did others say it to you about me? That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Jesus is saying this. Is this something someone told you or is this something you came up with your own? Did you decide this or did someone else place it in your mind? You know, when I read this verse, you know what I think of? I think of all those who've been raised in the church. I think about all those who have been raised in the church, those connected to the church by virtue of mom and dad. And I ask you today, your allegiance to Christ, your feelings about Christ, your heart toward Christ, is this something that someone else has told you? Is it something by virtue of mom and dad, you just kind of hanging out, you know? Or is Christ something, is your devotion to Christ, your love of Christ, something that you possess yourself? Is it something real for you? That's what Jesus was asking Pilate. Somebody just been tell you this stuff? That's why you're asking? In other words, you can come to church and you can sing the old rugged cross. And you can know the answers, and you can know all the biblical stuff, and you can quote scriptures, but never really love Jesus, never really know Him as your Lord and Savior. I am deeply concerned. I was one of those who was raised in church. That there came a point when mom and dad no longer had influence over me, and I hit the road, buddy, because I had no allegiance to Jesus. I know the reality of that. And I'm concerned for every child, every teenager in this church. Mom and dad, sit down today and talk to your children about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't feed them any more moralism. They don't need moralism. Moralism will not save them. Only the gospel of Christ will. Amen. And you need to talk to them. And you need to talk to them again and again and again. You need to drive the gospel into their heart, asking the Holy Spirit to do what you cannot do. But you have something to do. And one of the things is you can let them see authentically your love for Jesus. Don't tell them about loving Jesus when you don't really love Jesus. They'll pick up on that. And I say this morning because you don't have to hate Jesus to reject Him. Pilate did not hate Jesus, yet he made his decision, and his decision was rejection. And remember, Jesus said, "You are either for me or you're against me." You don't have to hate Jesus to reject Him. One other thought, and we'll come to a close. But this one really amazes me. If sinners who actually saw Christ and His sufferings did not repent, what hope is there for people 20 centuries later who only read about His agonies? I was thinking this week, there were people who physically saw this. They physically saw the mistreatment of Jesus. They physically heard things. They saw things. They would see Him crucified, nailed to a cross. They saw His sufferings but didn't repent. There's an atonement theory called the moral atonement theory that says, and this was preached back in the 1920s by a lot of liberal theologians. They taught that that if people just heard and saw and heard about what Jesus went through, that would just change them. They'd be so changed. They'd see that love and then they'd want to mimic that love. These folks saw it. What happened? These folks saw it and they were the very ones say, "Crucify Him!" They saw His sufferings, but they did not repent. And so if they were there, you see, the thought is, we think, well, if I'd have been there, if I was there, it'd be different. Oh, really? Well, they were there. If they didn't repent, what hope is there for you and I who 20 centuries departed from this? We read about it. See, they failed to understand that Jesus was silent before His accusers because it was foretold. You see, they mocked Him when the accusers would accuse Him. He just remained silent. But it was foretold in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. You understand why Jesus was silent? It's because it was foretold that He would be. He'd be silent before His accusers. And this amazes me. The crowd, they failed to see their demand for the release of Barnabas and the crucifixion of Jesus dramatically pictured the substitution of the innocent one dying in the place of the guilty, which is exactly what occurred on the cross. As they were shouting, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Well, who do you want me to release? Barabbas! Give us Barabbas! They were rejecting the innocent one in place of the guilty one. And what was right before their eyes was the innocent one taking the place of the guilty one, which is exactly what Jesus did for all of us guilty ones on the cross. And they didn't see it. They didn't see it. They failed to see it, and they were there. And if that happens, what hope is there for us 20 centuries later? Well, it's an entirely different sermon, but let me say it this way. The only hope that we have is that God by His Spirit may open our eyes. There's an old hymn that says, "Open my eyes that I may see. Glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free." My only hope is that God would open my eyes. Philip Ryken, and I close with this. Philip Ryken writes, some years ago he attended a play that was based on the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He said one of the most dramatic scenes came at the end of Jesus' trial before Pilate, when the religious leaders began to call for Jesus to be crucified. Suddenly, some people sitting in the audience joined the mob, shouting, "Crucify him!" Philip said, while our attention had been drawn to the action on the stage, some of the actors had actually slipped in from the back of the auditorium and taken their seats amongst us. The effect of their shouting was to implicate the audience in the death of Christ. It was as if we were calling for his crucifixion. Ryken continues, he said, my first impulse was to quiet them down. No, I wanted to shout, "Stop, you can't kill him, he's innocent." But then I remembered that I was a guilty sinner, and that Jesus came to die for my sins too. In that moment, I realized that even if I didn't want Jesus to be crucified, I needed him to be crucified, because my salvation depends upon the cross. And so I laid down my resistance. I took my place in the guilty mob, and I said in my heart, "Crucify him. Yes, crucify him if he will be crucified, for I am a sinner who needs a Savior. Open my eyes that I may see. Glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free." We needed him to be crucified because we are sinners who need a Savior. Let's pray.